So it's time for us to start class today. And before we begin, Brother Lalo, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. So, who remembers where we are? Bob does.
Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 53, Mark verse chapter 4, 1 through 34, Luke chapter 8, 4 through 18.
All right. So we've got the texts down, right? Right. Yes, exactly. So Bob got the general area. Jesse was a little bit more specific, and Lalo narrowed it down to the page number in our lesson book. So we finished page 37, starting page 38, looking at the last few sections of this first of the great parable sections that's in Matthew chapter 13. So here we are. We're going to go ahead and dig into it, right? So last week we talked about the principle of having a lit lamp, right? And how things are slightly adjusted from the application that Jesus makes in Matthew 5, but they are sort of connected. So now we're getting into parables about seeds and leaven, right? And that's what both of these following things are about, and there's some connections between them, right? So, excuse me, first of all, regarding the first parable about the seeds, right? First of all, what is this? What does Jesus say about seeds here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31? Anyone? Mustard seeds, right? What about it? Okay, it's an extremely small seed. It's not, when we look at it objectively, it's not the absolute smallest of the seeds, but it is an extremely small seed. It's the smallest of the seeds that was native to their area, right? But what about what does a tree look like? A trunk with branches and leaves. All right, thank you, Kathy. That's what I would expect from Cal. Right, it's about 40, 50 feet high, right? But more than it is high, there's something else about the Middle Eastern mustard tree that is different from the mustard trees that we have in Europe and in the Americas. Right, a Middle Eastern mustard tree looks different from what we think of, right? For us, a mustard plant is more like a bush. For them, it's like a huge, gigantic tree. But more than it is tall, it spreads out, right? So the trunk grows up for about 10, 15 feet, and then it spreads out. And it's the foliage, the leaves go up like really high, and the branches go really far out, right? So a Middle Eastern mustard tree actually has this massive canopy of shade around it, right? It provides a whole lot of shade. It's like this little isolated building where you can get out of the heat for a little bit and out of the sunlight. And a mustard seed is like, it's tiny. It's little, right? So, what point is Jesus making? By the way, what does he say is like a mustard seed?
The kingdom of heaven.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So, first of all, what does that mean? What's the kingdom of heaven? For the purposes of our discussion, the church will suffice. But if we're going to be specific, let's actually get a little bit more accurate than just the church, right? Because the kingdom of heaven certainly includes the church, right? But it also includes, if we're talking about, it includes the faithful of Israel, right? It includes the righteous Gentiles who rejected idolatry. And it includes the righteous among the patriarchs, right? Who were the righteous Gentiles who rejected idolatry, because before Moses, everybody was a Gentile. But more than just when we think of a kingdom, right? Let's go back to all the discussions that we had about a kingdom, right? And we've had these discussions a lot, actually. What is a kingdom? I mean, when we think of a kingdom, right, what do we think of? Just any kingdom, right? Not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven, not the church, but a kingdom, period. What do we think of? Territory, right? And that's a good way to think of it, right? And we think of the lines on a map, right? That's the territory, right? So why are those lines on a map where they are? And what Lalo said has something to do with it. What did you just say?
Well, so the kingdom of heaven is like.
Well, I'm not thinking of the kingdom of heaven right now. Just any kingdom, any kingdom. Lalo said people, okay, and that's a part of this, right? The lines on the map and the people are connected. Randy, you had your hand up. People determine the boundaries. How do people determine the boundaries of a kingdom? What's that, Cal? Maps, right? But why do those lines get drawn where they get drawn? There's a little bit more to it than that. The king rules it, but why does the king rule that section of land? Because all of the people in those lines on the map submit to the king's authority. That's what ultimately determines a kingdom. It's who submits to the authority of the king. Once, a long, 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 long time ago, the eastern seaboard of what is now the United States of America was part of the kingdom of Great Britain. Why did that change? A war? Well, it started with a document, right? A document that said, we reject the authority of the English king. We call that the Declaration of Independence that was published on July 4th, 1776. And in that document, we said we reject the authority of the British king because he was absolutely insane. King George III was totally like bonkers, right? He belonged in an asylum, right? One of the best movies about King George III I've ever seen was made by the English, the British, and it was called The Madness of King George III, right? And they don't pull any punches. The guy was like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Just about eating grass, almost. He was truly insane, right? Among other reasons, we rejected the authority of the English king. And so we stopped being a part of the kingdom of Great Britain because with the help of Dutch gold and the French navy, we won the war. And so the shackles of the authority of the king of England were thrown off, and we were no longer a part of England on the map, because we rejected his authority and we refused to live by it. And the concept of authority and its connection to the word kingdom, by the way, is pretty clear in Greek, because basileia, the word for a kingdom in Greek, could also mean authority. Right? There's a lot of words that could be used for authority. One is basileia, one is exousia, one is doxa, which means glory. Right? So there's a lot of words that sort of deal with that concept in Greek. Basileia, kingdom, is actually one of them. I lost my connection again, didn't I? Oh, man. And I just reset the router too. Things are just not going well. So, this whole understanding of authority in the kingdom are a part of this. Because when we talk about, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? Authority is a part of that concept, right? And so, if we begin to look at the kingdom of heaven as the authority of Christ over our lives, how does that become like a mustard seed? It grows. Can you give any example of God's authority in someone's life growing over time? Okay, can we think of a concrete example? Anyone? Abraham. He's the best example I can think of. The others are good. Moses, Paul, right? Paul's sort of this interesting sort of kind of exception, right? Because God's authority over his life is absolute. Like, oh my goodness. No matter which phase of his life we're discussing, God's authority over Paul's life is absolute in Paul's mind, right? The only difference is Paul's understanding of what God's authority means, right? So when God's authority being so absolute in Paul's life is such that, you know, when before he sort of comes to acknowledge Jesus, he's submitting himself to what he thinks God wants, right? Absolutely, wholly, and completely. That's why he's able to say, I did all things in good conscience before God. Now, good conscience doesn't necessarily mean right, but once he has this little chat with a guy named Jesus, right, he changes. And it's like, it's a radical, dramatic shift, like overnight, because he's already so fully committed himself to God that once he gets this new information about what God wants from him, he's there. He's like all hands on deck. He's totally committed. Now, Paul's growth to that point, I think it happened a lot earlier in his life. His training as a Pharisee, as a boy, right, got him to that point that once this happens, it's just like it's a radical shift. Abraham, I think, is more kind of what we're dealing with because we can see that process in Scripture, right? We can see it grow. We can see it unfold. Joseph is another great example of someone who grows into this kind of submission to God's authority in his life, right? So, which is one of the reasons Genesis is such a great book to read and to study, and why we spent so much time on it when we were going through the Old Testament, and then the rest of the Pentateuch just went by like that. So, we see, like, Abraham. You know, we know that God speaks to him when he's in Ur because that's what Stephen says, right? But we don't see that in Genesis. We only see from Haran onward in Genesis. So we don't even know the gap of time. Oh, man, I am about to do serious harm. We're not even getting anything, are we? Okay. So, oh, man, I hope things clean up by later this morning. So, you know, we see this, like, we see Abraham failing time and again, until, like, his failures sort of seem to, they don't happen as often, and his successes start to happen more frequently, until, you know, we finally get to, man, what's going on? I made some changes that were supposed to fix things. I think I need to reset the Apple TV in the back. We'll see. Yeah, I can't even see it right now.
Test and verify.
Yeah, I did that last night, and it was working last night.
Well, you didn't test it with 20 users.
Yeah. So we see the growth and develop, right? And, you know, there's two points, by the way, about God's authority, right? The first point is God's authority in my life grows. To the point that I can then provide for other people what God has provided for me, right? By the way, this is the whole point of providence, right? Esther 4:14, we went through this, right? When we talk about providence, most of the time, what we mean is God providing for me, okay? You guys remember what I said about Esther 4:14? And that? I said, no, you don't remember what I said? Okay. I said that's the wrong point. Like, that's the wrong takeaway, right? I mean, that's a takeaway, but it's not the takeaway we should be having. The takeaway we should have, instead of God providing for me, is, and what Mordecai is really telling Esther in Esther 4:14, is that's the verse that says, you know, if you do nothing, salvation, you know, salvation will arise for the Jews from some other source. But, you know, who knows whether or not you've come to the kingdom for such an opportunity as this. So Mordecai is the one who basically tells Esther, you know, you're looking for God to do something. You've forgotten that God often acts through people. Maybe this is your opportunity to be God's agent, right, in all of this. And so this whole parable of the mustard seed about the tree grow, I'll get you in just a second. I see your hand. I see Lala's hand, right? The whole point about the parable of the mustard seed and the tree growing to give shade to everything around it, I mean, that's the point, right? When I grow and when I become mature, I can then reflect God's character, and I can be the agent through which God blesses the people in my life. Lala, I think you had your hand up a couple of times.
Well, the kingdom of heaven submits to God.
And right.
There are no nationalities in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is composed of all those, regardless of nationality, who submit to God's authority. And God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of heaven submits to God and His Word.
Yeah.
They don't make up their own word, like the Catholic Church or like when prayer.
Pick a place, right? Yeah.
We have the Word found in the Bible.
Right.
The Word of God.
And that's like this part of it. So, going beyond the personal, right? The kingdom is the rule of God in my life, right? But there's also this collective sense in which we become a kingdom, because that's what John says in Revelation chapter 1, right? So when we allow God's authority to grow in our lives, what happens to us as a congregation when we're doing this individually? What happens to us? We get stronger, right? And what else happens when a tree gets mature, when it gets old? Starts to spread its seed out, right? Bearing fruit, right? Because, you know, what's inside of a fruit? Seed, right? I mean, the biological purpose for according to a tree, the biological purpose of a fruit is not for us to eat delicious, wonderful things. The biological purpose of a fruit, according to a tree, is to make more trees. Right? That's what fruit is for. Because inside the fruit is the seed. Right? And that's how trees propagate. Right, Bob? I swear, we're going to get a crew to, like, ninja raid Bob's house and dig that orange tree up in the middle of the night like Nicodemus going to see Jesus. So, that's this whole other point, by the way, is there's the individual aspect of God's authority in my life growing. Then there's God's authority over me individually and how it impacts the people around me. And then there's God's authority over us as a congregation, and then how that begins to impact the people around us, right? How it impacts the world around us. And this is sort of a huge part to understand, right? And so what Jesus also does is he sort of takes all the things that he said about a seed, but then he starts talking about something else. What does he talk about after the seed? Leaven, right? What about leaven in particular? Leaven, flour, dough, right? Well, what about it? Right. Okay. So, I'll say it this way. I love pizza. I love calzones. I know this is shocking news to you guys. That was sarcasm, by the way. Of course I love this stuff. Look at me. So I also like to make it myself when I can. So when you're making dough, you want to make two pizzas about this big, right? It's about 3 cups of flour-ish, right? That's what you're gonna end up using, between 2 3/4 or 3 1/4, maybe 3 1/2, depending on the elevation, the humidity of where you're at, right? And how much you sprinkle it when you're rolling it out to make it flat, right? You can make 4 calzones from that, by the way, I'm telling you. Or 3 really big ones, which is my personal favorite. So when you're making this, you got like 3 to 3 1/2 cups of flour, right? You've got 1/4 teaspoon of salt. And the amount of yeast that you need, first of all, it depends on whether you're using dry active yeast or another kind of yeast. I use the dry active yeast myself, Fleischmann's. It's the easiest to get. It's all over the place. 2 1/4 teaspoons. Just 2 1/4 teaspoons of yeast for 3 to 3 1/2 cups of flour will give you what you need. This tiny little thing influences and changes the nature of everything else that it's in. Just 2 1/4 teaspoons of yeast will make 3 3 1/2 cups of flour, 1 cup of water, 2 tablespoons of oil, and 1 tablespoon of sugar. Write it down if you want. It's simple, it's easy, it's not complex, there's nothing special about it, it's just straightforward. It's all you need, right? It's this small little thing. So what in the world is Jesus talking about here? What's the takeaway? Bread's delicious, right? By the way, there's something else fascinating about this parable, by the way. The thing that fascinates me about this parable is that there's 2 ways to look at this, by the way. He says the kingdom of heaven is also like this, right? So there's one way of looking at it, that just a small amount of leaven can influence and change the nature of this whole thing that's around it, right? So we, as God's people, can change the nature of our environment just by simply being who we are. Have any of you guys ever experienced this? Just by being who you are, people around you change? Sometimes it's hypocritical, right? They change themselves to, like, not offend you or whatever. Sometimes they actually do change. They actually change and they stay changed, right? The influence that we have can do that. And that's interesting. If that's the application that Jesus is making, that's interesting, because that makes this the only time in all of Scripture that leaven is used as a metaphor for something positive. Every other time that leaven is used as a metaphor in Scripture, it's always for something bad. Which leads me to believe that there's another way of looking at this. The other way of looking at this is about leaven in the church. And by leaven, I don't mean something good. I mean something that corrupts. Because what leaven does is it eats sugar. Yeast consumes sugar, and the byproduct is carbon dioxide and alcohol. Right. Paul uses leaven as a negative metaphor for negative influences in the church. When God is giving instructions regarding unleavened bread and the unleavened bread that's offered in sacrifice, not only for Passover, but for any unleavened bread brought for sacrifice before his altar, and any sacrifice in general, what God says is don't put leaven in it. And then he also says, but don't you dare leave out the salt. says, don't you dare leave out the salt, because the salt is a symbol of the covenant. But don't you put any leaven in it. And so that leads me to believe that Jesus might be shifting his tone a little bit. Because look at the text. Look at Matthew 13, the actual text of what's going on, right? So the first thing that happens in Matthew 13, verse 24, is he tells the parable of the weeds, okay? The parable of the weeds stops in verse 30. And then he picks up with the mustard seed in verse 31, which is good. And then he transitions into the leaven, right, in verse 33. And that's when he starts to get into what we have then, right after that, is a parenthetical statement by Matthew, right? It's not part of what Jesus says. Matthew is inserting some explanatory text to say that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by speaking in parables, right? So that's not part of what Jesus says. So what Jesus says, parable of the weeds, the mustard seed, leaven, explaining the parable of the weeds. The parable of the weeds bookends these two parables, right? He tells the story first, tells these two parables, then he explains the parable of the weeds, which makes me sort of look at the leaven a little bit differently. It makes me look at the leaven as ramping back up to go back into the parable of the weeds. Because the parable of the weeds is all about people corrupting God's field, right? The church, right? Negative influences in the church. And so it makes me look at this a little differently, saying maybe there's another way of looking at it. When we start to look at it that way, understanding that leaven is a bad thing, now what does the parable say? Be careful. Second Corinthians 7, right? In Acts 20, right? But right, and so when he's dealing with the elders of Ephesus or the church in Corinth, right? He's saying that, you know, we combine 1 and 2 Corinthians together and we get a really interesting picture, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not meaning at all the sexually immoral of the world, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the title of brother and is sexually immoral. Right? And then in 2 Corinthians 7, right, he goes on to talk about what congress has the temple of God with idols. What association has the table of the Lord with the table of demons? And he's talking to a group of Christians who have allowed false teachers to become entrenched in their congregation, right? And so here he's in this position where he's having to rip things out by the root, and it's kind of harsh sometimes. And so in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 6, right, the basic picture is, you know, if you've got someone who's like pretending to be a brother and is either not living right or not teaching right, which I guess you could say is not living right too, right? Then you got to cut that cancer out. I mean, you know, you deal with it the way Jesus tells us to in Matthew 18, right? You know, you go through the steps that you're supposed to go to, right? Galatians 6, right? You go to him privately, gently, right? But if they refuse, you got to level 3 John on him, right? How John dealt with Diotrephes. Just kick him out and don't even talk to him, right? Because here's the thing, I'm trying not to step on my sermon this morning too much, because it's carrying on the theme of sincerity and hypocrisy and the juxtaposition of the two. But if people from other churches move into our area, right, people who should know, and we've got people in our congregation who are just not living right, what's that going to do to our reputation with them? Or people walk in, and they want to get to know Jesus. So we sit down and we start teaching them, but through the process, they get to know us, and they see that we've got people in our midst who are not living the right way. What's that going to do to their opinion of us? Yeah, it's going to turn them off to us. Exactly. And the thing is, what happens with that whole scenario is not only does like this person's sin happen, not only is it allowed to happen, but in us allowing it to happen, what's happening to us? What are we doing in that whole process? I mean, we're putting our soul in danger, but I mean, the message that we're sending is that sin isn't really that big a deal. You know, we're saying it doesn't really matter that much. It's like traffic in the Philippines. The laws aren't really rules, they're just more like suggestions. Or any place in Latin America, for example, or Vietnam, or China, or you know, Africa, take your pick, right? Any non-Anglo-Saxon Germanic country or a Western European country, right? Traffic is fluid. Because it's just more suggestions. When we allow this to happen, our own sense of right and wrong becomes corrupted. And we talked about this when we talked about the parable of the sower, right? When this goes on, who else sees? We know it. Outsiders know it. Other Christians who get to know us as a congregation know it. Who else sees? Yes, God sees, God knows, and God is aware of our hypocrisy. But there's another group of people that I'm trying to get at. I'm talking about our kids. I'm talking about our kids. You think our kids don't know that this stuff goes on? I said, do you think our kids don't know that this stuff goes on? Yeah. They know what's going on. And when we allow this to happen, we send the message to our kids that we don't really believe what we say we believe. When we do this, we shouldn't be shocked when they leave the church. We shouldn't. Because we send the message that it's not important and that it doesn't matter. And that's something that I refuse to accept. It's not okay. And that, you know, when I look at every other place that leaven is used in Scripture, it's always bad. Always. And I look at how this parable is sort of sandwiched in between the parable of the weeds, and it's the one that Jesus tells right before leading back up into explaining the parable of the weeds. I sort of get the feeling that he tells this parable as a primer for that explanation. And he says, and remember, he's talking to Jews, primarily to his disciples at this point. Mostly it's his disciples right now. There are other people around him, but he's really directing his comments toward the 12 at this moment. So these are Jews, and you know, being with Jesus, you've got to pick up some of the law, right? Just hanging around him, you have got to have absorbed some of the law. And so they knew the context, right? And he tells this parable, and he gets back into explaining. And I mean, that's just what makes the most sense to me, is that this is actually not something, this is talking about corruption in God's people. And that, you know, when one person starts to behave in a way that is rebellion, that is a life of rebellion against God, and nobody does anything about it, right? Nobody says anything, nobody does anything, nothing happens, right? What's the next thing that's going to happen? Someone else is going to use that as an excuse for their own sin. And then you're going to have a whole congregation of people calling themselves Christians who are really just worshiping sin and their own appetites. Yeah, Pat. You've been waiting long enough. Okay. Yeah. Right, and that's a perfectly valid way to look at it, right? And I'm not trying to take that. By the way, notice I led with that. Yeah, I'm just saying maybe there's another way to look at this too. You're the optimist to my realism. Randy. Contaminated, right? Yeah, so, and what leaven does, by the way, is sort of what's behind how it's used in Scripture, right? It consumes, well, who doesn't like just a spoonful of sugar, right? Makes the medicine go down. Nobody seen Mary Poppins? I mean, come on, you guys have seen Mary Poppins. Come on. Who doesn't like sugar? I love sugar. Like, when I was a little kid, I would actually used to just, like, sneak down into where Mom kept the baking stuff and just take a spoon and just, like, get this thing of dark brown sugar. Dark brown sugar is the tastiest, by the way. It's the best. And I just get a spoonful, and I'm like, oh, so good. Right? But what leaven does is it consumes the sugar, and it twists it, and it releases alcohol, which, in the process of doing this, by the way, when wine or alcoholic beverages are not fortified or distilled, right, there's sort of a cap for each substance, each solution that you use to generate the alcohol. Sort of each solution has sort of a natural cap, right? Because what happens is the yeast inside of it consumes the sugars in the substance, right? And it creates alcohol. And alcohol kills things, right? That's one of the things that it does. And so the reason the yeast stops, it consumes enough sugar so that it produces enough alcohol so that it kills itself, right? The amount of alcohol that's produced reaches this threshold, and the more sugar is in the substance, the more the yeast can rapidly sort of expand, right? So the more sugar is in a substance, the more alcoholic it's going to be later on. But what happens is the yeast production and the alcohol production gets to the point where the yeast dies out, right? And every solution has its own sort of natural cap of how alcoholic it can get without fortification or distillation, right? But in that process, you're destroying the things that make it nice and sweet and yummy. And you're actually killing the very thing that creates it. It's an inherently destructive and self-destructive process. Kennedy. Okay, so before I get to VR, one second, I'll answer the question from my end, and then VR can have a say. So what I'll say is this. The fascinating thing, and the way in which the gospel is different from the natural world, is, you know, when discussing certain issues like marriage, divorce, remarriage with some individuals who have differing opinions than I do, right? One of the points that they'll make right, is, well, the egg's already scrambled. You can't unscramble it. Okay. That's the whole point of Jesus' blood, by the way, is to unscramble all of the eggs. That's like the whole point of his sacrifice, to unscramble all the eggs, to fix all the damage, right? And so the way in which the gospel and our spiritual lives are different from the natural world is that the damage that yeast does can be reversed by the power of Christ, right? And by his teaching and by his blood and his forgiveness, right? So all of that destruction that happens when yeast is introduced into a substance and when the sugar starts being consumed and when it starts turning to alcohol or alcohol and carbon dioxide, right? The blood of Jesus reverses all of that damage. And the teaching of the gospel can help us reverse the damage that is done to ourselves. So, first of all, our first obligation is to reach out to this brother and try and pull him back in. Because the damage can be undone. And Jesus can make it that way, right? So that's priority number one, okay? That should always be our primary objective. And even when we anathematize a brother or a sister for sin that they will not repent of, the goal is always to bring them back in eventually. Because what we should first, the first thing we need to do is to build a relationship that's strong enough that people will miss it when they don't have it, okay? That's priority number one, because that's the only way that congregational discipline will have its desired effect. If we don't build the kind of relationship that people, that we value with each other, this whole process becomes meaningless, okay? So even before we start talking about people sinning, right? And by the way, if we have that value and that relationship with each other, sin becomes much less likely because we're also afraid of disappointing our brothers and sisters, okay? So if we focus on the ideal, right, our possibility of having to deal with problems decreases drastically, okay? It decreases drastically. But just in case it does happen, right, when we do anathematize that brother or sister and remove them from our assembly, right, then there's something for them to miss, right? And that's why we do it, is to make them miss that, right? So that they'll realize what they're missing out on in eternity, right? And that's why we do it. And so even when we do that, it's to try and pull them back in. Now, some people, though, have hearts that have just become so hard and consciences that have just become so seared by their sin that it doesn't affect them anymore, that they no longer value our relationship because there are other things that have more priority in their lives now than God and his people, right? And for them, you have to just walk away, right? And that's like, that's ultimately what the bottom line is. VR. Right. Yeah.
Three steps. The last one would be eliminating somebody from the block. The first two is in an effort to reach out.
Right. Am I my brother's keeper?
Yes.
Yes.
And we need to,
right,
view it from that way. So we're not about eliminating somebody from the church.
Exactly.
It's all about reaching out and trying to bring them in. And it never goes before the elder until all other steps stay.
Yeah, the elder's the last resort.
Absolutely. And then we don't automatically just throw somebody out. That is not...
It's not how our elders do it, by the way. They try and contact a person first.
But it's all about trying to turn a person's thought process back to the right. But
right,
it's like you said, ultimately if all of that fails, they make the choice themselves to be there.
Yeah. So. All right, moving on. So what he ends with is sort of three parables, the treasure, the pearl, and the net. So, what's the parable of the treasure about? Anyone? Nobody?
Actually, before prayer, I want to give an example.
No. Sorry, go ahead.
It makes sense to talk about example.
Right.
So, this is a true story, but I'm not mentioning names, right?
Yeah.
This guy, he's married. He's a member of the church, and he has an affair with his co-worker.
Yeah. It's got to be done.
Yeah.
You know?
We did try for a long time, but he won't stop.
Yeah. It's a rough thing to have to deal with. But, I mean, that's the way you do it. You try and bring it back in. If they do it, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You accept it, right? If they do it again and they come back again, you give them the benefit of the doubt. And you keep doing it until it gets to this sort of inevitable point where, look, seriously, man. What are we going to do? Right? So.
Ultimately, it's up to the elders.
Right.
You still have Peter and Christ.
Right.
Each other, when Peter asked how many times.
And that's sort of on a personal level,
yeah,
though.
Well, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It does not matter.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. But there is this balance that the elders have to walk with allowing blatant and rampant sin in the congregation too, and that can't be allowed. Lala had his hand up in the
Carmen. Kind of leaven.
Yeah.
When people bring in a leaven that is a worldly leaven.
Yeah.
And you have to let them know from the Word of God that this is the wrong leaven. Immorality is wrong, no matter what.
Yeah. Carmel. Okay, so here's the deal. If you know of something going on, your obligation is to talk to them personally, okay? And if you know absolutely for certain it's going on, do that. If that doesn't work, escalate the situation. Matthew 18, right? Get a few other people. Yeah, yeah. You get a couple other people with you, and you do it again. If that doesn't happen, and if you absolutely know and you have no doubt, and if this person has admitted these things, then you bring it to the elders, right? And that's the process. And I'm not saying we should start doing this. I'm saying that it should be something that's always happening, okay? It should be a continual, ongoing process that when we become aware of it, that's when the process begins all the time. Right. So... yeah, that's my assessment. Lala, did you have anything that you guys have anything to add to that? Yeah. So that's how to handle these things, right? And if you know that it's going on, you're the one who's supposed to deal with it first. That's the way it works. If you're the one who's aware, if you're the one who's seen it, the burden is on you to man up and start the process. And if you don't start the process, then you're like Ezekiel, the watchman on the wall who doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people's blood is on you. So There. That's my say. So, on to the treasure, the pearl, and the net, right? The parable of the treasure. What's it about? First of all, someone tell me the story. Yeah, Lala?
Well, it was thrown into the ocean, and
the ocean, that's the pearl.
From fish, net, pearl, net.
We're dealing with the treasure first.
The net.
We're dealing with the treasure first, the treasure in the field. Yeah, sorry. The treasure in the field, right? Okay, so then there's another way to look at that, though, what VR is saying. Before safe deposit boxes, people would often bury things in the ground. Okay? Things that bury things in the ground. And so what a lot of people would do, they'd go digging, right? And if they found something, right, you know, if it's big, right? And presumably this treasure is big because it's really valuable, right? Although valuable things can come in small things like gemstones, right, for example. But presumably it's something that's big enough that he can't sort of just abscond with it, right? So what he does is he sells, I spoke like Arya, what he does. That's my 4-year-old daughter talking. What he does, oh man, you wouldn't believe how poor our grammar has gotten at home sometimes. Most of the time, it's just in a joking manner, but occasionally it slips out while we're actually talking. We have to, it's like, oh. So what he does is he goes and he sells everything that he owns so he can buy that piece of land so it'll be his now so he can have that thing, right? And so there's one way of looking at it where he's being selfish. The other way of looking at it is that it's of such great value to him that he's willing to give up everything else that he owns in order to possess that one thing, right? Well, that's sort of, well, the thing is, in this scenario, someone else buried it, not him. Right.
Is the pearl.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and look at that one, right, and how similar it is, right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it, right? Okay, so this one, I think, is... I'm going to disagree with VR and say I don't see selfishness here. I see value, okay? Because look at this, right? The second one, this guy is a merchant, okay? And what he's doing is actually sort of the opposite of mercantile selfishness, right? Because he's dealing in pearls, right? He deals in gemstones and jewelry and pearls. So he's got but he deals in sort of a profit margin, right? But this pearl is so valuable to him that he doesn't want to sell it, right? Now, unlike VR, I don't see not wanting to share there. What I see is he's sacrificing his way of life. He's giving up his entire way of life in order to possess this thing that is now of greater value to him than everything else that he's done. And that's why I think these are positive parables, right? That's why I think these are parables that are teaching about value instead of selfishness. I don't see selfishness in these parables. What I see is the immense value that these men place on the kingdom of heaven, right? Right, and this, by the way, is a message that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, right? If anyone would come after me, let him first do what? Deny himself, and then take up his cross and follow me, right? And these men have denied themselves to own these things of great value to them, right? And that's kind of how I look at these parables, that it should be important enough to us that we're willing to lay ourselves on the altar. Kennedy?
Well, from
Yeah. Excuse me. So, the parable of the net, right? And this is just about, this parable is very simple. There's a net, it's thrown into the sea, and it gathers everything up, and it's sorted out, right? Like the parable of the weeds, right? Like the 10 young women, right? This is a judgment parable. The universality of judgment. And that the net is going to gather everybody. This is Ecclesiastes. I'll get to it in just a second. This is the end of Ecclesiastes, right? We're all going to be judged. God will gather us all in and he will separate us. Right, Lalo?
Jesus made it very simple. He said the seed is evil from the seed that is righteous.
Right.
Verse 29.
He will separate the evil from the righteous. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping of gnashing, weeping
in
it.
The word of God, clear and simple.
Yeah.
The evil is something else.
Yeah, anything that's not the word of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to close with the last thing that Jesus says, right? And we're going to make some quick applications, right? So what Jesus says, he's bringing out things. So the illustration, he says, have you understood all these things, first of all? Again, he's talking to the 12 right now. Have you understood all of these things? What do they say to him? Yes, they have. And I honestly think that at this point they have. Because these are sort of foundation first principle things. Jesus has understood these things, right? Or they have understood these things that he said. So he says, and therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Right? So the master of the house is not the owner of the house. He's the seneschal, the chief butler, the chief of staff, right? He's the head servant. He's not the owner. A different word. So in this illustration, we're dealing with a servant who displays the master's treasure. Yeah, that's bad translation. That's just a bad translation. It's a different word in Greek. I'm sorry. It is what it is. The word owner is different from the word master in Greek. And this is the word for a chief servant. I could point it out to you if you wanted to know. So, the householder. Yeah. Which is sort of, it's kind of in between those two things, right? But he's bringing out his master's possessions to show the master's treasures, right? And this is a part of when your master would host people, right? You would give them sort of the tour of the house, right? And you would show them all the things that your master has so that you can impress them with your master's grandeur and status, right? This was about glorifying the one whom you serve. And it was about saying, look at how awesome my master is. You should be proud to be in his home. You should be proud to have the opportunity to speak with him. You should be honored that he is willing to have dinner with you, right? And that's the whole point of this. And that's exactly, it's a very simple scenario, and that's exactly what Jesus means, right? Is he's saying, look, we are that guy who gives the nickel tour, okay? That's what we are. And we show people the glory of our master. We show people the glory of our king. And we say, you should feel honored that God came to this earth and died for you. Because that's our job. And if we really have become trained in the things of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to want to share it. Which is why I don't think the treasure and the pearl are about not sharing. Because Jesus says, look, you should show it off, right? Because God is worth glorifying. And so, yeah. Right. Zechariah the son of Berechiah. Yeah. Well, the parable of the talents is there's definitely a guy who's selfish there. But that's where we're going to close today. So our Bible class is officially over. We are dismissed from Bible class. Next week, we'll actually get to start the beginning of a lesson at the beginning of class. This is like the third time it's happened so far, which is awesome. So please read the material for that, and we will adjourn our class for now. We'll have our customary 15-minute break before worship service. And men of the congregation, please, once again, remember to meet in the back with Brother Cooper to make his job easier.